I think in the last class, we had started sort of walked through the conversation between Shaul and Shmuel, correct? Mm-hmm. Sort of read through the parak. I don't think we really answered much, but we read through the parak. We asked a lot of questions, if I remember correctly. So what were some of the questions that we asked?
Well, one question was, in what we read, it was like everybody was killed except for Agag. But a few prekim later, there were a number of people that were left alive.
Correct.
So there's a discrepancy.
Right. That's probably the biggest issue, although it seems to be the issue the Mefarshim tackle, at least textually on the page, least. But that seems to be the biggest issue, is... The parak reads as if Shaul killed everybody except one person, and Shmuel makes a big deal out of that one person, and yet 2 years later in chapter 30 there's an entire population, there's an army of Amalek, there's clearly enough for David Amalek to go fight against them. So exactly what transpired here, who was destroyed, who wasn't, that is one of the big mysteries. Yeah.
Also, why the big deal with the cattle?
Right, and then the other question was, Shmuel seems to make an inordinate amount of noise around the issue of the spoils of war, the cattle, the shalal. When David takes spoils from his battle of Amalek, nobody says, boo. It's not a problem. David takes as payment and recompense for all of the trouble, he goes and he takes all the spoils and he divides it up amongst his army. And that's considered praiseworthy. It's considered normal practice. And yet, Shmuel challenges Shaul for having taken the cattle. Shaul challenges back and says, what are you talking about? The people did it. They wanted to bring sacrifices. Shmuel says, does God really want sacrifices? It's back and forth about the cattle. And that, too, is a mystery. There was some other... kind of more textual issues related to the chapter itself, which is Shmuel, God says to Shmuel very angrily, I regret that I made Shaul king. When Shmuel comes to Shaul, he kind of starts tiptoeing around him. He speaks to him softly and calmly and quietly, and then he gets harsher, and then he gets harsher, and then he finally rebukes him. What's the conversation? Well, why the dialogue? So at the very end of the shiur last week, I believe, I suggested the beginning of an approach, which it was based on the Nabar Benel that I think we read, if I'm not mistaken. I've redone this source page. So this is essentially the same source page I gave it last week, but there's a lot of additional things here, including a back page, which wasn't here last week. Hello. How are we doing?
Good.
Not a problem. And that's where I want to. That's where I want to start off, which is that abominable. Yeah.
One of the things which you somehow said at the very end, and I also mentioned, I guess I'm still chuckling about, is it the Mefarshim that said that the animals were not animals, but that they were actually may have been people?
That is Rashi's seemingly. Rashi doesn't say it explicitly. Rashi does say that the animals disguise themselves, that the people disguise themselves as animals. Rashi doesn't explicitly say that that's the answer to the question of how you could have an entire army in chapter 30, but it seems to be that that's what he's implying. Correct. And most of the Mefarshim don't go there for obvious reasons, but. I usually find that these kind of almost, on the face of it, from a rational perspective, almost these absurd midrashic interpretations serve to highlight the depth of the problem. And if the Midrash has to resort to such outlandish explanations, then you understand that the problem is greater than just a simple read. We might come up with another alternative answer, but nonetheless, it highlights the problem. And that's really why they're important.
But it was Rashi.
It was Rashi. Yes, so, it is Rashi. It deserves the covet of having been stated by Rashi. All right. So let's go to the source page for a moment. I want to start with this issue which I left off with at the end of the shiur last week, which is really a very big piece of the puzzle. Kind of threw it out almost as an afterthought or an aside, but it really is a core piece of the puzzle, and it has to do with what Shmuel knows and doesn't know. So the Barbanel makes an assertion, which we're going to review now, which is really quite a shock. It's not quite as big a shock as people disguising themselves as animals, but it is a shock. Says the Abarbanel, "Vayizak al Hashem kol alayla." Why is Shmuel crying to God all night long? So the simple explanation of why he's crying to God all night long is because he's upset. After everything that has happened, he has invested in Shaul so much, and here God says to him, his story is coming to an end, he's a failure. So Shmuel cries to God all night long. Says the Abarbanel, "Yidmeh Shehashem Yitbarach lo piresh lo chatat Shaul, v'lama nicham al hamlachto." It would seem that God did not explicitly state for Shmuel what the chait of Shaul was and why God had reconsidered his reign. In other words, what the Abarbanel is suggesting is that although God states the onesh, and that's what he says in his next sentence, "Aval hodio levad onsho she'izecher v'ne'elam mimenu hanevuah," he states specifically the onesh. And at that point, the ability of prophecy leaves him.
Onesh is his punishment.
Right? And then he loses prophecy. He loses prophecy because he becomes sad. And when in a state of sadness, you can't receive prophecy. But I think there's also an intention there. God does not reveal to Shmuel the whole story. All he tells him is, Shmuel failed. We're going to do this all year long. Shaul failed. V'lachein tza'ak el Hashem kol alayla. That's why, says the Abarbanel, he cried to God all night long. Ladat mazeh ve'al mazeh, to understand why and how. U'mayachet o'ata, what was his sin now? Sheba'avu o'nechtam gzar dino, for which this gzar din, this decree was made. And here the Abarbanel explains the depth of why this was so distressful for Shmuel. Ki haya Shmuel ohev b'chol levavo v'chol nafsho et Shaul. Shmuel loved Shaul with all his heart. V'yahu ma'asi adav, in a sense he had created Shaul. Shaul was his prodigy. V'lachein chara apov v'nitatzev. He was very upset. He was very angry. He was very disillusioned. V'yoto ki chalta elav ra'am me'at Hashem, when he saw that God had that God was angry at him. So therefore, the Abarbanel puts it at a kind of almost accident. God came to him to reveal to him what happened. As he became sad, Nevuah departs, because you can't receive Nevuah in a state of sadness.
Where do we learn that from?
We learn it from a number of places. It's halachically, it's recorded in the Gemara in a number of different sources. There's a number of episodes in Tanakh where we find that Ruach Elokim Sara Me'im Shaul, and that this ability of communication or spirituality departs, and they bring the musical instruments to kind of lift his spirits. It's a number of different places. David HaMelech, who uses the harp every time he wants. So there's a number of different sources for the role of music and the role of joy in that regard. I'm less bothered by the issue of whether or not it happened because he became sad and then lost Nevuah. I think there's a much more direct message here. In fact, I would argue, is even more powerful if God doesn't tell Shmuel intentionally what it is about Shaul that he's failed in. The Abarbanel described it as a kind of accident. I'm not sure it's even an accident. It may have even been intentional. God says to Shmuel, Shaul has failed. And leaves it up to Shaul, leaves it up to Shmuel to go and figure out what it is that Shaul failed in. And that's a remarkable piece of it, because now suddenly the conversation between Shmuel and Shaul is going to take on a whole different tenor, because not only does Shmuel have to walk the tightrope of criticizing Shaul for his mistake, but he's also got to figure out a way to play detective and fish out of Shaul what the chait is all about. And you feel that ambivalence, you feel that sense that he's groping and he's fishing and he's trying to figure out, he's navigating between one subject and another as the dialogue unfolds. And we're going to look at that dialogue again momentarily, but what I wanted to do is kind of stop for a moment and give some foundation to this statement of the Rabbanel, because it's really quite remarkable. We perceive Nevi'im, the role of a Navi, to be the communication conduit between God and the Jewish people, and the Navi is told what's going to be. So to provide the basic information but to withhold key pieces of the story is sounds to us strange. From the very outset, we have this perception that Nevi'im are there because God wants them to understand the world and then to be able to direct it with that understanding. Why withhold key pieces of information? So, for example, when God comes to Abraham after the Brit Mila and the revelation that he's going to have a child, and then he sends the Malachim off to destroy Sodom, right, we find there a sentence inserted that would seem to challenge this statement of the Abarbanel, the beginning of Parshat Vayera. Perek Yud, Breshit Perek Yud Chet. Starting from Pasuk Ted Zion, 18:16. Chapter 18, verse 16. Perek Yudchet, Pasuk Ted Zion. Vayakumu mishama anashim veyashkifu al pnei Sodom, v'Avraham olech imam l'shalacha. The people went off, those malachim, those people that Avraham was entertaining, they left and they went off to the direction of Sodom. Avraham was standing there to escort them. Pasuk Yud Zayin, Vashem Amar, God said, Hamechase ani me'Avraham asher ani oseh, am I going to withhold from Avraham that which I am about to do? Avraham is going to be a great nation, strong nation. Through him the nations of the world will be blessed. Ki da'ativ, I have made myself known to him. Leman asher yitzavet banave betoach harav v'shamlu derech Hashem lasot tzedakah u'mishpat, so that he can command his household and his children after him to walk in God's ways, to do that which is righteous and just, in order that to Abraham and his descendants all that God has promised should be able to be fulfilled. And therefore, Hayomer Hashem, God said to Abraham in this case, Zakat Sodom va'amara ki rabba v'chatatam ki kavdam ma'od, the cry of Sodom and Amorah is great, and their sin very heavy. Erdana vera katzakata ba'ala asu kalav imloi da'a. Let me go down and see if their cry is indeed matches the reality on the ground. Vayifnu mishama anashim elchu Sodoma. The people went off to Sodom. Avraham odenu amed lifnei Hashem. Avraham is standing before God. Vayigash Avraham vayomar. So Avraham turns to God and begins to argue. And then the continuation of that famous argument between Avraham defending the people of Sodom and ultimately God explaining that there's nothing left to defend. But this opening statement, am I going to hide from Abraham that which I intend to do? Abraham is my Navi, Abraham is my leader, Abraham is my people. Can I just withhold from him that which is going to happen? From that perspective, the role of a Navi is to understand that which is unfolding in God's perspective, and then to be able to guide, direct, in Abraham's case, his family and his children, in the Navi's case, the people, towards the right and righteous path. So why withhold from the Navi that which you're going to do? That's exactly what God says. The Navi needs to understand. Well, if the Navi needs to understand, why does the Abarbanel say that Shmuel was only given part of the story? So in part, that's what I believe why the Abarbanel suggests that it's Shmuel's own fault, that he gets sad the moment the Nevuah starts, and because he gets sad, Nevuah departs from him, in Elam Mimenu HaNevuah. But in Shmuel's case, as I think is true with many cases in Nevuah, it's not so clear that God tells everything to every Navi. And that's the thesis that I want to explain this morning. It's not clear that God tells everything to every Navi. It's quite possible that there are circumstances where a Navi only has part of the information. Or, go one step further, where some Nevi'im have some information and other Nevi'im have other information. I'll give you a classic example. Classic example. Rivka and Yitzchak. What's the issue with Rivka and Yitzchak?
It has something to do with the sons.
Right. So what is it about Rivka and Yitzchak that fits into our context? What is it? Some Nevi'im know, some Nevi'im don't know.
She knew in advance which son was going to be the leader.
Right. Why? Why does she know in advance which son was destined to be the leader? Because she has a nevuah right at the beginning of the story. Vatelech lidoshet Hashem. She goes to seek God's advice, whatever that means. She goes, the Midrash says, to Yeshiva Hashem forever. Somehow she gets a nevuah, whether directly or through a navi of the time, she receives a nevuah. And in that nevuah she's told, the older will serve the younger will be stronger, whatever there are two nations in your womb, there are two people, there are two that have become great nations, and the younger is destined to become the greater of the two, and the older will serve the younger. So she has that nevuah in her gut. And when Yitzchak starts to play the role of offering the blessing to Esav instead of to Yaakov, what does she do?
She intervenes.
How?
Dresses the other one up, you know, to look
like. She plays a very complex game of charades.
Right. Does a good job.
So ask the obvious question, which is why doesn't she simply go to Yitzchak and say, but this cannot be because God told me otherwise? Or ask the question even more directly. Yitzchak is one of the avot. Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Yitzchak is the olat tmima. How is it possible that Rivka knows something that Yitzchak doesn't? Not even conceivable. In the context of nevuah, is it possible that Rivka knows a nevuah that Yitzchak doesn't? So if I take the assumption that Nevi'im are all, in a sense, are completely open to God's picture of the world, then you have to find some other explanation as to why she deceives him. But on the other hand, the simplest reading of the story is she has nevuah and he doesn't. And for whatever reason, God chose to reveal that information to her and not to him.
That's pretty astounding,
right?
When you think about it.
It's a big chiddush, but that's the simplest way of reading Chumash. Not only is it a chiddush that she has this nevuah and he doesn't, go one step further, she also seems to not tell him this nevuah.
Right.
And that's part of a bigger picture, which we actually once discussed, I think, in the context of Shimshon. The mother of Shimshon, yeah, why doesn't Aim Shimshon, why doesn't she reveal to her husband the nevuah that she receives from the malach in the field? And what we suggested then and connected it to Rivka is that once a Navi receives a nevuah, unless that mandate is specifically given to him to go and tell that nevuah to others, they're not allowed to share it. Nevuah is a private communication to be disclosed only with a HIPAA release. Right? Only if God says, go and say to, thus you shall say to, this you shall tell. Right? Otherwise, nevuah is information that's given to an individual. It's not given to anybody else, and therefore it's not to be shared. Even Rivka can't share that information with Yitzchak because it was not given to her to share with others. It was told to her as private information. It's a remarkable insight, but that's the... If you understand that, there are many pieces of the story of Tanakh that become clearer in that regard. Ibn Ezra, in Source 3, says a similar idea. Take a look at the second line. Kinei Yosef. When Yosef was sold, Yaakov was still alive. Yaakov didn't know. If Nevi'im, if those who are in communication with God have a conduit of knowing to the extent, kind of an inside information to the whole process of the world, then how could Yaakov not know where Yosef was? The Navi can't know that which is not explicitly revealed to the Navi, and not always is all the information revealed to him.
You could also ask, why would Hashem let Yaakov suffer all those years?
You could, and that's a valid question to ask in Sefer Breishit. You could ask the same question to Yitzchak. Why does God tell Rivka and not to Yitzchak? So if we're studying Sefer Breishit, there's a good question to explore, but for our purpose, what I want the takeaway from all of this is this piece that Nevi'im are limited in their knowledge to that moment of what God reveals to them. Do they have more information? Sometimes there's more information than the text will tell us, but more often than not, we have to take the text at face value. What they're told, they're told. What they're not told, we have to assume that they are as much in the dark about as we are.
But that's interesting. You said that not only what they're told, but they're not allowed to reveal that nevuah unless
it explicitly
says that. Right. I think that's also very...
Right.
How do we know all that?
How do we know what?
Who knows that you can't reveal it? And who?
So this Gemara, this Midrash says in a number of places... the exact source escapes me for now. It's the beginning of Sefer Vayikra. But we see it in a number of places in Tanakh. You see it in the story of Rivka. You see it in the story of Shimshon. It's the only rational explanation for why Shimshon's father goes and makes this astounding request from the God to send the Malach back again to tell him what he had told her. Okay, so why doesn't she tell him? Because she doesn't tell him everything that he had told her. And there are a number of other examples also. If you want, I can show you I can get the actual source. We'll bring it next week. Yeah?
Is it because we're supposed to maybe learn something from how Avraham, or how those react to what we learn from how these people are reacting to or act in response to? Or
possibly. I think each case is a little different.
Yeah.
I think each case is a little different. But in the case of Shmuel, I pulled together a number of interesting examples where you see clearly that the Navi doesn't have all the information. So this is one example. But here it's not explicit. But I'll show you a few places where it's clear in the text that the Navi only has partial information.
Does free choice in your next decisions enter into any of this?
It can, but I don't think that's... For our perspective right now, it's a different subject. Our issue isn't whether or not a person can fail or succeed in the mandate or mission that he's given. The question is, how much does a Navi know? Specific about Navua. What is the nature of Navua? How much does a Navi know? Does a Navi know everything? Even about the mission at hand, does the Navi know everything? And that's clear that even about the mission at hand, sometimes the Navi doesn't know everything. I'll give you a really good example. We are in Shmuel Aleph Perek Tetzvav, right? That's where we are. Let's shift to Perek Tetzayin for a moment. We're jumping way ahead of ourselves, but that's okay. We're going to look at a little vignette. God sends Shmuel on his next and what will ultimately be his final mission, which is to anoint a successor to Shaul, which of course we know to be
David.
Correct. Perek Tetzayin, starting with Pasuk Bet. Vayomer Hashem, Eglat Bakar Tikach Beyedach Ve'Matal Lizboch Lashem Bati. וקראת לי ישי בזבח, ואנוכי יודיעך את אשר תעשה. ומשכת לי את אשר אמר אליך. Go to the house of Yishai, says God to Shmuel. Bring an offering. And there you will anoint the one whom I will tell you. How does God tell the Navi who the designated one is? Have we encountered any instance so far in which God tells the Navi who the designated one is?
As far as this goes?
As far as anything goes. Let's say Shmuel. Have we encountered a situation where God has said to Shmuel, here's how you will know the designated one is? Way back when. When did we study chapter 9? How many years ago is that? When Shmuel first encountered Shaul, Shaul came knocking on his door for his looking for the lost donkey, yeah. And the pasuk says, actually, I put it on the source page. It's source 4. Vashem galat ozen Shmuel yom echad lifnei bo Shaul lemor. God had revealed to Shmuel the day before Shaul showed up, saying, כעת מחר אשלח אליך איש מארץ בנימין ומשחתו לנגיד על עמי ישראל. Tomorrow I will send you somebody from Benjamin and you will anoint him as king of Israel. Tomorrow at the appointed time, Shaul comes knocking at his door. Here's the one. So now, God says to Shmuel, we're going to do it again. You're going to go and anoint the one whom I will designate. They come to Shmuel, they say, Beit Lechem, they say to him, Shalom Aleichem. Vayomer Shalom, there's a whole conversation there about the Zevach. Pasuk Zayin. Pasuk Vav. 6. Vayehim bevo'am, as they're coming to the city, Vayah et Eliav. Shmuel saw Eliav ben Yishai. Does everybody see where I am?
Mm-hmm.
Vayomer, he said, Shmuel said, Ach, neged Hashem Mishicho, says about Eliav, this is, I see, God's anointed one. Vayomer Hashem el Shmuel, God says to Shmuel, Al tabet al mareu vel gvoa komato, kim yastiu. God says to him, don't look at how high he is, how tall he is, which is really an ironic statement, because what was the characteristic of Shaul that was repeated over and over and over again that defined why he was so worthy of the choice of king? Of Shaul? Because he was tall. Mishichmo v'amala, gavoa mikol ha'am. Head and shoulders above the rest, literally, not figuratively. So here he sees Eliav, another tall, strapping, good-looking son of Yishai. And God says to him, no, not this one. Lo kasher yirah ha'adam, not what man sees. Ki adam yirah le'naim, v'ashem yirah le'levav. Man sees by his eyes, God sees through his heart. It's a very profound statement in itself. So Vayikra Yishai Avinadav. So Yishai calls over the next son by the name of Avinadav. Vayavidei lifnei Shmuel, and he brings him before Shmuel. Vayomer gam bazeh lo bachar Hashem, and God says to him, no, this one God doesn't want either. Vayavor Yishai Shama, vayomer gam bazeh lo bachar Hashem. So he goes to his third son. His third son is Shama, and he says, no, God says to Shmuel, no, I got the wrong one again. Vayaver Yishai Shivat Banav lifnei Shmuel. Yishai brings his seven sons one after the other before Shmuel, like a beauty pageant, marching them back and forth. Vayomer Shmuel al Yishai lo bacha Hashem ba'ele. And Shmuel says to Yishai, none of them were the ones that God wants. So Vayomer Shmuel al Yishai, Shmuel finally says to Yishai in frustration, Hatamu anarim, is that it? Shmuel's confused. Now, understand, if Shmuel knew from the outset, if God had said to Shmuel, if our understanding of the Navi is God says to Shmuel, go to the house of Yishai, there you will find David ben Yishai, and there you will anoint him. So this whole charade is for naught. Mm-hmm. That's clearly not what's happening. Hatamu anarim, is that all you have? Vayomer, no, tshara katon. I have one more son, but he's small and he's at the back and he's shepherding the flock and he's young and he's irrelevant. Vayomer Shmuel al Yishai, Shilcha v'kachenu, ki lo nasov ad bo'o po. No, so get him. I was told to come here. I can't leave until we figure this out. Send him. Vayishlach v'yevyeu, v'hu admoni im yifei naim v'tov ro'i. They send him, they bring him. He's a gingy. You know what a gingy is?
Redhead.
Right? Redhead. He's a redhead with a redheaded temperament. With beautiful eyes, good looking, not particularly tall. We know that clearly. In other words, he's the mirror image of Shaul. Vayomer Hashem. And notice the pause, notice the break, right? Notice the paragraph break. Mm-hmm. There's a hesitation there. And Shmuel's not sure what to do. Vayomer Hashem, kum mishachayu ki zehu. God says to him, okay, Shmuel, this is the one.
So let me ask a question.
Yeah.
This is the David who slew Goliath.
Mm-hmm.
So how did he not know about him? Didn't he have
Well, first of all, Goliath hasn't happened yet.
Oh, that happens later.
That's
right.
Seven. That's chapter 17.
Right. Okay, I'm ahead of myself.
Right, you're ahead of yourself because you're in chapter 17.
Right.
When we get to 17, we will have a different problem to ask, which is that chapter 16 is before chapter 17. In chapter 16, Shaul is introduced to Shaul to David, and in chapter 17, Shaul doesn't know who David is. So that question is a valid question, but it's a question on Shaul in chapter 17, because chapter 16 is before chapter 17, but we're confused.
That's why. So I'm right to be confused.
Right. But we're in chapter 15 still, so we're okay.
Confused.
We're still in chapter 15. All right.
Why don't we know the signs that Hashem gave him?
We don't.
I know we don't.
We don't. But what's fascinating about the story is what you do see is that Shmuel has partial information. It's not the first time nor the last time that Navi has partial information. And that's the Chiddush of the Abba Benel, that's the Chiddush of Ben Ezra, and I think, and there are Mepharshim who disagree with this thesis, but I think in our story it makes a great deal of sense.
But he's getting information seven times.
He's getting information seven times, and he's going to keep at it until he encounters it the right way. And I'll give you another example. This one's a little more, you know, I would say almost tragic. But it's entirely possible for a Navi to make a mistake because of having only partial information. So take a look. Now we're going to jump really far ahead. We're going to go to Shmuel Bet, Perek Zion. Shmuel Bet Perek Zion, it's a completely different Navi. Shmuel Bet Perek Zion is David HaMelech's request to build the Beit HaMikdash. Starting with Pasuk Aleph, beginning of the Perek. Perek Zion, chapter 7. Vayhi, ki yashav HaMelech b'veito, David is sitting in his palace, the end of all of his wars. He's succeeded in all of his battles. He's subdued all of his enemies. The king says to Natan Hanavi, right? Natan was David's prophet. Here I'm sitting in a house made out of cedar wood, and the Ark of the Covenant is sitting in a tent. That's not nice. It's not right. What's he implying? That it's time to build the Beit HaMikdash. Vayomen Natan el HaMelech kol asher b'levavcha lech asek yashem imach. Natan says to him, go ahead. Everything you want to do, go ahead and do, because God is with you. You are the king, and God is with you, and I don't see anything wrong with it. Go for it. Next paragraph. Notice the paragraph break. Vayi balailahu. Paragraph break in the middle of the pasuk. In other words, God wastes no time putting the brakes on this because Natan got it wrong. Vayi dvar Hashem el Natan lemor. God comes to Natan and says, no. Lech v'yamartal avdi el David. Come, Hashem. Now, the rest of the chapter I don't need to read. All we need to know is that Hashem tells him, no. So here Natan initially says yes, because in the absence of a clear statement mandate from God, he works off his gut and his assumption, which is that it's a good thing. And then God comes to him and he says to him no. So clearly he's not aware of all the information at any given time. All of this feeds back into the assumption of the Abarbanel, that Shmuel is given only one part of the picture. Namely, that Shaul has sinned. It, without explicitly telling him what the nature of that sin was. And now Shmuel's got this doubly difficult task to rebuke Shaul over something he doesn't know what, and to figure out what he has to rebuke him for. And that leads to this remarkable conversation between Shaul and Shmuel that goes back and forth. And we read it last week. I reprinted it on the page. And I did so because I wanted you to see something which I'm not sure I highlighted that explicitly when we looked at it last week. But if you turn the page over, and here, you can, if you want the English translation, you can work off your Tanakh, but I did this without the translation. I wanted you to see the dialogue. So what you've got here, as best I could lay this out and make it explicit, is the beginning of the story, the opening verse, and the concluding verse, sort of it's centered. A couple of introductory statements at the beginning, and then there's a dialogue, back and forth between Shaul on the right side, Shmuel on the left side. From the outset, Nichamti ki imlachti et Shaul ha-melech ki shav me'acharai v'et ha-dvarai lo ekim. God says to Shaul, to Shmuel, God says to Shmuel, I regret, or I reconsider, having made Shaul king. He's abandoned my words. He has not fulfilled my commandment. Does Shmuel state these words, if not explicitly, at least in tenor and tone and message, to Shaul? Does he give him that message? Eventually, where? The very bottom. Pasuk Chavav, Vayomer Shmuel, it's actually the second time he says it, but that's okay. Vayomer Shmuel lo Shaul, lo ashuv imach, I'm not going to go back with you. Ki me'asta et dvar Hashem, v'yimascha Hashem miyot melech Yisrael. You have abandoned, neglected, despised God's words, considered it insignificant. God has therefore considered you insignificant. It's probably the best translation of the word limos.
But he really doesn't know what he did wrong, though.
At this point, he does.
At the end,
he certainly
right,
does.
But I'm saying
at the beginning, he doesn't.
No,
and that's the big chiddush of the Abarbanel. Unless you interweave the Abarbanel's suggestion into this dialogue, it's really a conversation that makes no sense. Because he comes to him And if you look at the dialogue, this is, we're going to review a little bit of what we did last week, but I want you to see it now laid out for you, because I think it's so much clearer. So Vayichal Yishmo Vayizak Al Hashem Kol HaLayla, Shmuel is distressed, he cries out to God all night long. Again, not just because he's upset, but according to the Barbanel, he is praying to God to reveal to him
what
the nature of the chait was, and he doesn't receive the answer. Vayashkem Shmuel Likrat Shaul Baboka Vayugad L'Shmuel Lemor Ba Shaul HaKarmela V'nei Metziv Lo Yad. Shmuel comes down to Shaul, and he hears that Shaul is in Karmel, making a yad. What's a yad? A yad is a monument. A yad is like a monument, a tribute. Some suggest it's like a mizbeach, but most likely it's a monument of victory, to the victory in battle. So he goes down to him near Gilgal, and there they have the encounter. Shmuel arrives. Shaul speaks first. Vayavo Shmuel al Shaul, vayomer lo Shaul, Baruch atah LaHashem, akimoti et v'Hashem. I have fulfilled God's words. Notice the phraseology. Akimoti et v'Hashem is in direct conflict with what God said to Shmuel, which is ve'et dvarai lo ikim. You see the parallel? Mm-hmm. Right. Shmuel's words, God's words to Shmuel at the top, ve'et dvarai lo ikim. Shaul's opening words, Akimoti etvar Hashem. I have fulfilled God's words.
Difference of opinion.
Difference of opinion. Different of perspective. Pasuk Yudalid. Right. Now I'm flipping back and forth. That's the right side. Now the left side. Vayomer Shmuel, Ume kol atzon hazeh bo'oznai v'kol habakar anochi asher anochi shamea. What about the cattle that I hear? What about the sound of all the... So, working off this thesis, he doesn't necessarily know what the issue is, so he's groping. What's the first most obvious thing?
Cattle.
If you were told to destroy everything, where did all the cattle come from? I brought them from Amalek. The people brought it. The people had compassion over the cattle, whatever that means. They wanted to bring sacrifices to God. Everything else we destroyed. So far, all Shmuel has to work with is
the cattle.
Is that really the depth of the issue? No. We know from Perek Lamed that the real depth of the issue is that there's, well, from Perek Lamed we know that the real depth of the issue is that there's an entire population of Amalek that's not destroyed. In Perek Tetvav, all we know is that there's a king. Well, we haven't gotten there yet. We don't know about the king yet. Shmuel doesn't know about the king. Vayomer Shmuel el Shaul. Now flip to the left side, right? Pasuk Tetzayin. Shmuel says to Shaul, Heref v'yagid lecha et asher diber Hashem elai halayla. Hold on, and I'll tell you what God has spoken to me. Let me give you God's report. You say it's a good report. Let me tell you what God's report is. So Shaul says, Vayomer lo, Taber. Shaul's not afraid. He says he's done exactly what he was told to do. He says, speak. And here you have Shaul's, and when you see it laid out like this, you see Shmuel's first speech. And you hear the tenor. Vayomer Shmuel, Allah im katona tabenecha lo shivte Yisrael, ata, you may think yourself small in your eyes, but you are the head of the tribe of Israel. Vayim shachacha, shem lemelech Yisrael, you were the king of Israel. In response to what does he tell him? What do you mean? You are the leader of Israel. You are the heads of the tribe. And you may think yourself small in your eyes, but you are the leader. In response to what is he saying that? Why is he saying to Shaul, you may think yourself small in your own eyes, but you are the leader of Israel?
People are looking up to him. He's
listening to them.
True, but what is he responding to directly here? Why is this the beginning of his rebuke? And by the way, did God say this to Shmuel? Is this part of what God said to him? No. He's getting there, but he has... Right, this is dancing around the issue a little bit. Now, if you want to report what God said to Shmuel, what do you have to say?
You're not going to be king.
You have been rejected as king of Israel. That's the message. But he hasn't said that yet. All he said is, you're a little bit too humble. You're a little bit too soft.
He's talking about the people. He's saying Chamal Ha'am, and it's like, but the people aren't in charge. You're
right.
The king.
This is exactly right. If the issue is the cattle and the people have compassion over the cattle, my dear Shaul, you are the king of Israel. You're telling me that the people are responsible for this. God sent you on a mission to go and to destroy Amalek, to wipe them out. Why didn't you listen to God? And you went and pounced on this spoils of war. And again, all we have to work on is... Everybody see where I am?
Mm-hmm.
All we have to work on is the spoils. The cattle. Because at this point, that's all that Shaul has informed him about. Okay, the cattle might be a big issue, but I don't think...
They're making it sound like it's so important. I mean, that's everything.
For now, but again, you hear the softness of Shmuel's words, you don't hear the rebuke, and you don't hear what God said to Shmuel. Shmuel said to Shaul, he's going to share with him what God told him, but he hasn't done that yet. Because I think even Shmuel's aware of the fact that he hasn't reached the core of the issue. This is there, but it's like noise.
Well, it's like a parent with a child who, recognize that something's gone amiss in the household.
And you don't know what.
And you talk to the child and you give them several chances to come clean.
Right, but here it's more than...
It becomes clear to you that...
That's true. Take it one step further. The parent doesn't even know what the child did wrong. Because here, what's clear is that he doesn't know. The moment he hears, he's going to explode. And that's the big difference. The moment he hears it, he will let loose. But right now, you hear the restraint. Because he knows that this is not the issue. So he gives Shaul another chance to bury himself by opening his mouth. And that's what Shaul does. Right side, Pasuk Chaf. Vayomer Shaul el Shmuel. Shaul says back, what do you mean? Asher shamati b'kol Hashem. I did exactly what God told me to do. V'lech b'derech asher shlachani Hashem. I went on God's mission. V'viat Agag melech Amalek. I brought Agag, king of Amalek, here. He's in my dungeon. And I destroyed Amalek. You're worried about the cattle? The people brought the cattle. But they brought it because they wanted to bring sacrifices to you, to Hashem. They meant well. And here Shmuel explodes. Vayomer Shmuel. God wants sacrifices as much as he wants kishma b'kol Hashem. He wants obedience. Hine shma mizevach tov. Obedience is far more important than any sacrifice. Lakshiv mechelev elim, to obey God, to listen to God, to hearken to God is far more important than any fat of any ram. Kichatat kesem meri, this sin offering is a sin offering of rebellion. Vavanu trafim avtzar, it's the equivalent of idolatry. Yan ma'asta dvar Hashem, you have belittled God's words. Therefore, va'imascha mimelech, he has belittled you as king, he has dejected you as king. Here he doesn't hold back. Here, for the first time, he says exactly what God told him to say. Because here he's heard what he came to hear, which is, what has Shaul said here that he didn't say the first time? You can compare the two responses of Shmuel, and now compare the two responses of Shaul. Pasuk Tetvav to Pasuk Chaf and Chaf Aleph. Right? Look at the two paragraphs of Shaul's remarks. What has Shaul told him here that he didn't tell him the first time he opened up his mouth?
The cattle.
Cattle he told him the first time. Again, read Pasuk Tetvav, and then read Chaf and Chaf Aleph. In Pasuk Tetvav, Shaul, first time he says, Chamala amo mitavatzon, the people had compassion over the cattle. Shmuel says, okay, that's not a good thing. In Pasuk Chaf and Chaf Aleph, what is he added that Shmuel has not yet heard?
He has the king.
The king.
That he brought the king. Vaviet Agag. And he's carrying on about the cattle. Vayikach ha'am me'ashalal. And Shmuel's sitting there with his jaw open. You did what? You did. He's astounded. He's in shock. You brought Agag? Now, everything else about the cattle is irrelevant. It's a distraction. And that's exactly what Shmuel says to him. This cattle is a distraction. You think you can cover over all your mistakes by bringing sacrifices. Yinei Shemo Mizemach Tov. But the real core of the issue is that by bringing Agag, he has completely obliterated the obedience to God's command. And so the core of the issue is Agag. And that's what Shmuel hears for the first time. It's the first, we know it, because we heard it back when it happened, the Navi told us, Shaul had compassion, Shaul spared Agag, and the people spared the cattle. But Shmuel doesn't know it until here.
It also sounds, though, that he's like made his own decision, though, to make the offerings instead of, that God wanted obedience and not the offerings.
That is true in all cases. God would much prefer obedience and loyalty and not the offerings that come with the sin offering for the mistake of the disobedience. That's the perspective of the Nevi'im, especially because it wasn't uncommon for the rite of the sacrifices to be completely misunderstood and abused. And so that's a whole different conversation. Uh-huh. Let's get to that much later in Tanakh. But this issue of the melech sits at the core of the story. And so part of what we need to figure out is why the issue of taking Agag is so devastating. We know there's an entire population of Amalek out there, leaving aside the medrash about the animals. So why is he so upset about Agag? Why is Shmuel so upset about Agag? Especially because he'll kill Agag that day. Shmuel will take care of Agag that day. Doesn't waste any time. The moment this conversation with Shaul is over, he turns to Agag, he kills him. That's the end of Agag. So at most, it's a 24-hour delay. Why is he so angry at Agag? So for this, we need to come back to the question of what's going through Shaul's mind when he captures Agag.
So it's Shaul's failure.
It's Shaul's failure, correct. The capture of Agag is part of Shaul's failure.
So that's what Shmuel is.
And that's what Shmuel reacts to. The moment he hears that Shaul took Agag as captive, let's do this again. The moment Shmuel hears that Shaul took Agag as captive, Shmuel knows that Shaul failed.
Because he was supposed to wipe them out.
So the why I haven't explained. Yes, he's supposed to wipe them out, but why does one person make a difference?
Because he's symbolic, yeah? The leader.
Maybe. Symbolic, the leader. So I want to share with you an interesting story. Okay, I'm going to share with you three little paragraphs in Tanakh to make this, we have 10 minutes, to make this sort of shortcut. I put all three paragraphs on the page. I did not include the translations, I apologize. The sources that are there. The first is Divrei HaYamim paragraph. We're going to jump to a completely different episode of Tanakh. Completely different world. The end of Tanakh history. The end of Malchut Yehuda. 23, 25, 30 years before the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. Nebuchadnezzar is king of Babel, conquering the land, walking through, marching through the lands. We find the following episode. Source 7. Ben 25 shana Yoyakim b'malcho. Yoyakim is 25 years old. Yoyakim, the last three kings of Israel, Yoyakim, Yoyachin, and Zedekiah. Yoyakim is 25 years old. He reigns for 11 years. Wasn't particularly a loyal king. He did evil in the eyes of God. Yehoiakim was idolatrous. Yehoiakim was loyal to idolatrous cultures. Alav Allah Nebuchadnezzar Melech Bavel. Nebuchadnezzar came, Melech Bavel came, attacked. Vayasreu b'nechushtayim l'licho bavela. Clapped him in irons in order to. To do what? Vayasreu b'nechushtayim l'licho bavela. Put him in irons and chains in order to take him to Babel. Umikle Beit Hashem evin Nebuchadnezzar leBavel. He took the kelim of the Beit Hamikdash to Babel. Vayitnem bechalo beBavel. Vayeted divrei Yoyakim betoavatav asher asah. The rest of the story of Yoyakim and all of the abominations that he did. Haninzalav inam k'tuvim al sefer Malchei Yisrael v'Yudah v'Yimloch Yoyachin benot tachtav. They were written in Sefer Divayamim. And now, next king, Yehoiachin. When we get to Sefer Melachim, we'll see that this is very stylistic of the Book of Kings, the Book of Devi. I mean, it goes through the stories of the kings in very concise things. Okay, Yehoiachin, 11 years. There's a rebellion in the middle of Yehoiachin. All of, I would say, half of Sefer Yirmiyahu is about Yehoiachin and about this rebellion that Nebuchadnezzar comes to put down. Yirmiyahu desperately tried to prevent Yehoiakim from embarking on this rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. He refuses. Yehoiakim leads rebellion, an alliance of all the nations against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar comes, destroys the rebellion, and puts Yehoiakim in iron to take him back to Babel. Next, Pasuk Tet. Ben Shmona Shanim Yehoiachin Bimalcho. Yehoiachin is 8 years old when he assumes the throne, which means that he's a child and he'll have to have a regent, but he's a Ushlosha chodashim baseret yamim malach biYerushalayim. He reigned for 3 months. Remarkable story. Now, there's another king who reigned for 3 months. His name is Yoyoash, but he reigned for three months because he was killed. Yehoiachin does not reign for 3 months because he was killed. He reigns for 3 months because L'tshuvat Hashana, at the end of the year, 3 months after he was appointed by, who appointed him as king? Who appoints Yehoiachin as king to succeed Yehoiakim? Say it again.
Nebuchadnezzar.
Right? The empire power comes in and takes over the kingdom, right? So he took out one king and he put in a puppet king of his own. So he puts Yehoiachin, loyal to Yehoiachin, on the throne. 3 months later, Shalach HaMelech Nebuchadnezzar v'yivyehu bevela im kleichem dat bet Hashem. He brings Yehoiachin back to Bavel and anoints v'yamlech et Tzidkiyahu achiv al Yehudah v'Yishalayim and appoints Tzidkiyahu, Yehoiachin's brother, as king over Yehudah, and Tzidkiyahu will remain king for 11 years. So it's a really strange story. On the one hand, he takes out Yehoiachin in the rebellion and appoints a king who's going to be loyal to him, namely Yehoiachin. 3 months later, he comes back to Yerushalayim from Bavel, takes Yehoiachin back to Bavel and some of the Klei Beit Hashem with him. We call this Galut Yehoiachin, the first exile, which is 11 years before the main exile of Tzidkiyahu, and appoints Tzidkiyahu as king. And you have to wonder, why appoint a king so that 3 months later you can come back and take him out? So maybe he rebelled, maybe he wasn't loyal, maybe he wasn't good, but he's 8 years old. It's not like he's, Yehoash, who rebelled against power, was killed by him. He's 8 years old. What could he have done? That's question number one. Park that question. Source 8 is virtually the same story as it appears in Sefer Melachim Bet. Okay? Because we have two versions of biblical history at that period of time. We have the Book of Kings, we have the Book of Chronicles. What I read to you now is the Book of Chronicles. Now we're going to look at the Book of Kings. Biyamav Alan Nebuchadnezzar Melech Bavel. Nebuchadnezzar, this is going back to Yehoiakim. Nebuchadnezzar came against Yehoiakim. Vayilo Yehoyakim Eved Shalosh Shanim Vayashav Vayimrod Bo. Yehoyakim for 3 years was loyal to Nebuchadnezzar, and after 3 years he led a rebellion against him. Vayishlach Hashem Bo et Gdudei Kazdim et Gdudei Aram et Gdudei Moab et Gdudei Bnei Amon Vayishalchem B'Yudah La'avidok Dvar Hashem Asher Diber B'Yad Avadav HaNeviim. God sent all of the various enemies against him to destroy him. Yehoyakim's rebellion was not to be tolerated. Achapi Hashem Hayta B'Yudah La'asir Me'al Panav B'Chatot Menashe. Skip that. Those two psukim. Pasuk Hey V'Yeter Tivrei Yehoyakim M'Chol Asher Asah Elohim K'tuvim Al Sefer Divrei Hayamim Malchei Yehudah. The rest of the story of Yehoyakim is written in Divrei Hayamim. Pasuk Vav V'Yishkav Yehoyakim Im Avotav V'Yimloch Yehoyachin Beno Tachtav. Yehoyakim dies, Yehoyachin, his son, reigns after. What's the problem? What's the contradiction?
He appointed the other.
Right, so he will. And then what comes next is that he appoints Yehoyachin in the rest of the story. Specific to Yehoyakim, what is it that I just read that is in contradiction to what we read before?
I thought Yehoyakim was taken to Bavel, and here it says he died.
Correct. Look at that carefully. In source 7, mm-hmm. it says, in Pasuk Vav, Alav Allah Nebuchadnezzar, Melech Bavel, Vayaseu Benuchushtayim Lo Licho Bavela. Nebuchadnezzar came to Yerushalayim to put down Yehoyakim's rebellion, to clap him in irons and bring him back to Bavel. In source 8, in Malachim Bet, it says, that Vayishkav Yehoyakim Imavotav, that he died. Contradiction. So it's not uncommon in Tanakh. I have two verses that contradict each other. I need a third verse to resolve the contradiction. It's called the Ketuvah Shlishia Machriya Beinehem. What's the third? The third is the story in Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu's description of Yehoyakim's death. Lachen, ko amar Hashem el Yehoyakim ben Yoshiyahu melech Yehudah. This is what God has in store for Yehoyakim, who Yirmiyahu detested because of the depth of his depravity and idolatry. Yehoyakim was really, had reached rock bottom. Lo yispedu lo hoy achi v'hoy achot. They will not eulogize him with expressions of, woe, my brother. Lo yispedu lo hoy adon. They will not eulogize him with expressions of, woe, my master, woe, his majesty. He's the king. He will die. They will not eulogize him with expressions of mourning and woe and remorse. Kfurat chamor ikaver. He will have the burial of a donkey. Sachov v'hashlech, dragged on the ground. Mehala l'sharei Yerushalayim, outside of Yerushalayim. What happened? What happened is very simple. Nebuchadnezzar came to Yerushalayim to take Yehoyakim in iron back to Bavel. He was rebellious. He rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. He led a rebellion, an alliance rebellion. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to make an example of him, put him in chains, and then did what to him? Yirmiyahu describes it.
Dragged
him, attached him to the back of a chariot or a horse, and dragged him through from Yerushalayim with the expectation of dragging him on the ground in chains all the way back to Bavel.
Wow.
At least part of the way. And what happened? He died. For Nebuchadnezzar, that was a very unfortunate turn of events, because he died. Why is that an unfortunate?
Didn't expect him to die, dragging him on the
ground? No, didn't expect him to die.
All the way to Bavel?
Well, I don't know if it was all the way to Bavel. I think it was probably outside of your gates of Yerushalayim would have been sufficient for the demonstration and the message. But he died on them. Yirmiyahu says he's going to die. He's going to have a burial of a donkey or a dog along on the road, right? Which is exactly what happened to him. But for Nebuchadnezzar, that's a problem. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar didn't go to Yerushalayim to kill Yehoyakim. He went to Yerushalayim to capture Yehoyakim and bring him back to Bavel in chains. No, he has a problem.
As just so everybody would see. So
well, why we have to still explain, but I want to understand. Okay. So what happened? So now Jehoiakim is a problem. He still needs
a king
in his dungeon. So what does he do? He anoints the next king of Israel, who's 8 years old. Oh, here's your new king. And 3 months later, doesn't even give him a chance to grow up. 3 months later, he comes back and he takes this 8-year-old king, who now is the king of Israel, and he takes him to Bavel and he throws him into jail. And he'll stay in Bavel in jail for 37 years.
Until he grows up.
And the entire house of David HaMelech survives through Jehoiachin. 37 years later, Avil Merudach will take over from Nebuchadnezzar, will let him out of jail and give him honor and a seat at his table and treat him like royalty because he's a king of Israel. So what's going on here? It's a classic game of international politics, which is that a king, when he conquers a nation, when he conquers a people, if you want to subjugate the people, if you want to demonstrate the dishearten the people, subdue them and hold them under your thumb, you don't kill the king, because all that will do will
martyr him
and make room for a successor. What you do is you capture the king and you put him in jail. You keep him alive, so he's still your symbol and he's still your leader, but you hold him in jail. And that has been the practice of kings and political leaders for millennia. Sure. Millennia, still till today. So Nebuchadnezzar takes an 8-year-old kid, puts him on the throne, so 3 months later he can throw him into jail and hold him there for 37 years. Wow. And subdue the rest of the kingdom of Israel. When Shaul played that game with Agag, Shmuel lost. For now, we'll leave it at that. When Shaul played that game with Agag, Shmuel got angry.
Oh, Shmuel
and Shmuel
lost it.
Explodes. You took Agag captive? Now we've changed the game. So we will explore this in more detail next week.